Thank you again, Brother Scarborough, and I'd like to thank Pastor Clark and the elders and other leaders of the church who graciously extended to me the invitation to be with you folks for this weekend. I want to thank all of you who have come out, many of you faithfully, for all the sessions, and I know that that's not easy these days when people have so many other things demanding their time and their attention and heavy schedules, but it's been a privilege for me to be here with you. And I want to especially thank those who have graciously fed me so well during these days I've been here. You know, I live in the Amish country of Pennsylvania, and they've got some unique Pennsylvania expressions. And one of them is, I'm all fed up. And so I can honestly say I'm all fed up. But I mean that in a good sense, because people have been so gracious in feeding me so very, very well. And it's just been great to get to know you folks and just the sense of the Spirit that's here in this ministry, in this church. Now, if you have the handout that goes with our study this weekend, I would invite you to turn to page 10 of the handout, and we're going to start near the bottom of page 10. We've already gone through the first four dispensations of God's rule. The last one we looked at this morning in our morning worship hour was the dispensation of promise. Now we want to pick up with the fifth dispensation of God's rule. This is capital letter E in our outline, the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. The dispensation of the Mosaic Law. And number one, under that, the time period covering this dispensation, it extended from the giving of the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai, that's when it started, from the giving of the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Mount Calvary. So from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Mount Calvary. Number two, the ruling elements of this dispensation of God's rule. Human conscience continued on from previous dispensations. So did restraint by the Holy Spirit. So did human government. So did promise. But now the new ruling element was the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Law. And it's very important to note that God gave this ruling element, and therefore this particular dispensation, uniquely and only to the nation of Israel. God never gave the Mosaic Law to any other nation. He never intended it for any other nation. He gave it exclusively to the nation of Israel. And in conjunction with that, I'd like to ask a couple of questions of you for you just to think about. Number one, have you ever wondered why is it God gave the Mosaic Law just to one nation, the nation of Israel? And number two, why did God make that law so harsh? You know, we noted last evening that Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 called it a ministry of condemnation and death. And we saw how it inflicted the death penalty upon many Jews underneath that law if they broke certain regulations of the Mosaic Law. Why did God give the law just to Israel, and why did he make it so harsh? The reason is, that's the nation that the promised Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was to come through into the world. And God clamped the Mosaic Law down upon the people of Israel from a total outside position. It was a total external administration of God's rule over the nation of Israel. And the reason he made it so harsh with the death penalty, for example, that was his way of God rooting out rebels from within the nation of Israel immediately as soon as they would start their rebellious attitudes or practices, before their perverted ideas and practices could permeate the rest of the nation of Israel and so corrupt the whole nation of Israel that then the Redeemer could not come into the world through the nation of Israel. In other words, the Mosaic Law was God's way of preserving a faithful remnant within that nation, through which eventually the promised Redeemer could be born into the world. Now let me say again, one word particularly would describe the Mosaic Law, and that's the word external. Remember, it was written on tables of stone totally outside the people of Israel. And Paul in Galatians 3, where he raised the question, what was the purpose of the law? What he said literally was, the law was a pedagogue. Our translations say a schoolmaster. A lot of people have misinterpreted, thinking that means a teacher. That wasn't it. It was a pedagogue, not a teacher. Now, what was a pedagogue? Well, in New Testament times, a pedagogue was a trusted servant that a family would put over a son as an external moral restrainer when that son was too young and too immature to make proper decisions as to how to conduct his life. And the pedagogue had the responsibility of practically eating, sleeping, and playing with that boy wherever he would go. The pedagogue had the responsibility of walking that boy from the family home over to the home of the school teacher to make sure that that boy wouldn't come under wrong influence between home and the school teacher's house or do something that would dishonor or embarrass his parents. And he would stand outside the door of that teacher's house until he'd see that boy actually go through that door and know that now he's under the tutelage of the teacher. But then when the teaching session would be over, he'd be standing outside the door of the teacher's house, and as soon as that boy would step through the door, come outside, he'd be under the thumb of the pedagogue again. And the pedagogue would go everywhere that boy would go, and he was even given the authority in some instances to box off the boy's ears if he had to hold him in line and restrain him. The pedagogue was a totally external restrainer. And Paul said that was the purpose of the law upon the nation of Israel, an external restraint to hold it in line. Paul says, until the mature faith would come through the Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. And so again, it was God's way of preserving a faithful remnant within the nation through whom eventually the promised Redeemer could be born in the world and then bring the mature faith through his redemptive work on the cross of Calvary. Now, the new ruling element then was the Mosaic Law. Now, number three, the scripture that covers this particular dispensation uniquely for Israel, it begins in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. Exodus 19 is the chapter that records God giving the Mosaic Law to the nation of Israel. And it extends through almost the end of each of the Gospels. And so I have to give you four references here as to where it extends to. It extends to Matthew 27, verse 56. Matthew 27, verse 56. In Mark, it extends to Mark 15, verse 41. In Luke, it extends to Luke 23, verse 49. And John, and there's a typographical error here, that's my fault, to John 19, John chapter 19, verse 30. We have in there chapter 20, but that's wrong. It should be John 19, verse 30. Now, number four, man's responsibility in this dispensation. The people of Israel were to obey God on the basis of human conscience, restraint by the Holy Spirit, human government, promise, and the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law. And I'd point out to you that that law was very detailed. It placed the people of Israel under 613 regulations. 613 regulations. In great detail, it was designed by God to regulate the moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects of Israel's life. Designed to regulate the moral and civil, by that I mean the government, civil and ceremonial, the worship system. Designed to regulate the moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects of Israel's life through these 613 commandments. Now, there was a test then for the people of Israel under the Mosaic Law, and the test was, would the people of Israel obey God on the basis of those five ruling elements? And sad to say, again, the answer was no, and so there was failure, number six. The people of Israel broke the Mosaic Law repeatedly. And of course, their ultimate sin under that Mosaic Law administration was that the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and his offer of the future theocratic kingdom of God to that nation. We noted in one of our earlier sessions that there are two distinct Gospels in the New Testament. And the first one is called the Gospel of the Kingdom, that John the Baptist preached, that Jesus preached, and that he commissioned the apostles to preach just to Israel, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans. And the content of that Gospel of the Kingdom was, repent because the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, that gospel message related exclusively to the people of Israel, had no relationship to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. Why just to Israel? Well, the reason is, through the Old Testament prophets, God had already foretold that God would not crush Satan and get rid of Satan and his kingdom rule from the world, and then restore his theocracy, his theocratic millennial kingdom rule to the world, until the nation of Israel would repent. God's committed himself to that. It's Israel that has to repent before the future millennial theocratic kingdom of God will come to planet Earth. It's not the Gentiles that have to repent for that. It's not the Samaritans that have to repent for that. Why is it it's Israel that has to repent before God's future kingdom will come? The reason is this. God revealed through the Old Testament prophets that during the future theocratic millennial reign of the Messiah, the nation of Israel is to be the spiritual leader of the entire world. It's not the Gentiles are going to be the spiritual leader, not the Samaritans are going to be the spiritual leader of the world during the millennium. It's the nation of Israel, God's determined to be the spiritual leader of the whole world. How do we know that? Go with me to some passages, please. Look first at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And we'll begin verse 1. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days, those the last days of world history, this will refer to the future millennium. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, and the Lord's house here is referring to the future millennial temple. Read sometime the prophet Ezekiel, chapters 40 and following, in which God gave revelation in minute detail of the future temple that he'll have built at Jerusalem for the future millennial kingdom, and that's where the Messiah will live and reign from over the whole world. And that's what he's referring to here, the Lord's house. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All the nations are going to come to Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, in the millennium. And many people shall go and say, come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What God is foretelling here is this, that during the future millennial kingdom, Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, will be not only the political center of the world, but also the spiritual center of the whole world. And all the nations are going to come there on a consistent basis to be instructed according to God's rule as administered by Messiah, but also to hear the word of the Lord there at the millennial temple through the Messiah and to worship. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 6. Where God is speaking to the people of Israel, and he's telling them what will be true of them again during the future reign of the Messiah. Isaiah 61, verse 6. God said to them, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. The Gentiles during Messiah's reign will call the people of Israel the priests of the Lord, the ministers of our God. Look at the prophet Zechariah. Next to the last book of the Old Testament, right before, just shortly before Matthew, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, and we'll begin at verse 20. Zechariah, chapter 8, and verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. 10 Gentiles will grab hold of a Jew during the millennium. In essence, say, take us with you up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and pray, because we have heard that God is with you. All these things are indicated that God has determined that in the future millennial kingdom, the nation of Israel be the spiritual leader of the whole world, leading all the Gentiles in the worship of the Lord in right relationship with him. So here's the point. God will not end Satan's rule over the world and then establish his future theocratic kingdom rule upon planet Earth until the nation that's to be the spiritual leader of the world has itself gotten spiritually right with God. That's why Israel has to repent first before the future kingdom will come. God will not set it up until the nation that's to be the spiritual leader of the whole world is itself spiritually right with God. You can't have a people who are out of joint and rebelling against God leading other people of the world in a right relationship with the true and the living God. And by the way, may I point out to you, this is one of the reasons why Satan has attempted over and over again, even since Israel rejected the Lord Jesus, Satan has attempted to eliminate the people of Israel from the face of the earth. Since Israel has to repent before God will crush him, if he can totally annihilate the Jews before they repent, then God will never crush him. And that's ultimately what was behind the Holocaust of World War II. Do you realize that Adolf Hitler and the Nazis were very heavily involved in the occult, even before the Holocaust? Hitler, as a teenager, got heavily involved with the occult. And when he became Chancellor of Germany in 1933, one of the castles in Germany he confiscated for his purposes, he converted into an occult training center for his SS troops. Scholarly works have been published both in Great Britain and America since the end of World War II concerning the heavy involvement of Hitler and the Nazis in the occult. And PBS, our public television network, about 8 or 9 years ago ran a multi-week documentary on the heavy involvement of Hitler and the Nazis in the occult. And when I began to learn about this and research it, all kind of lights went on as to why the Nazis went after the Jews. Because when you dabble in the occult, you expose yourself to evil demonic activity. Demons are evil angels under Satan's dominion and control. And Satan was working there using Nazism as his tool to try to eliminate the Jews from the face of the earth. Before World War II began, the total population of Jews in the world was approximately 17 million. In fewer than 10 years, the Nazis eliminated more than one-third of the total world population of the Jews from the face of the earth. Some 6 million Jews. And the Jews are still not up to the level that they were before World War II. Today there are somewhere between 14 and 15 million Jews in the world. Satan doing anything he can to try to eliminate those people before they can repent so that God will not crush him. So here came John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles of Jesus' original commission preaching just to the Jews, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is at hand. The idea is the Messiah who can set up that kingdom is here. If you as a nation will repent, he'll set up the kingdom. Satan knew he didn't dare allow the people of Israel to repent. So what did he do? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus was teaching parables of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13, the first parable, we begin with verse 3 of Matthew 13. He spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls, in other words, the birds came and devoured them up. Go over to verse 18. Where Jesus said, hear you therefore the parable of the sower. In other words, hear my interpretation of that parable. When anyone hears the word of what? of the kingdom. What's he mean by that? The gospel of the kingdom. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one. Who's the wicked one in the Bible? Satan. And catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. What Jesus is saying is this. While John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles were preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the people of Israel, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Satan was following behind and working in the hearts of the majority of Jews to prompt them to reject Jesus and his offer of the kingdom, because he knew if they repented, it'd be all over for him. But God in his sovereignty used that satanically prompted rejection of Jesus and his offer of the kingdom to the people of Israel as his means of getting Jesus to the cross to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But that's why it's Israel that has to repent before the kingdom will come. Now, so the people of Israel broke the Mosaic law repeatedly. They rejected their Messiah, had him crucified. They rejected him and his offer of the kingdom. Now, one of the questions is often asked is, but why did the people of Israel break the law so many times? I'd point out to you, we indicated this in one of the earlier sessions, when God gave the Mosaic law to Israel at Mount Sinai, he gave that to the entire nation, saved and unsaved alike. You did not have to be saved as a Jew to be in that Mosaic law covenant relationship with God. It didn't provide salvation. It didn't relate to salvation. It was a rule of life. So God put the whole nation, saved and unsaved alike, under the Mosaic law, and the majority of the Jews were unsaved. They were under that law. Now notice again, Paul said it's a pedagogue, an external moral restrainer clamped down from the outside. But what was inside? The heart, the inner control center of the average Jew, the unsaved Jew, under that Mosaic law. Well, we're told what was there in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. And we'll look at verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 1. The sin, notice it's singular. This is not talking about acts of sin or wrong thoughts. This is talking about what we've come to call the sin nature. What I described last evening that Adam and Eve took to themselves when they rebelled against God as a disposition of enmity against God. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Now the word heart most times in the Bible is not referring to the organ in our chest that pumps blood through our cardiovascular system. The word heart, most times in the Bible, is referring to the inner control center of a human being, where all the issues of life are determined. It's where the mind resides and functions, for example, where the will resides and functions. Remember, in the book of Proverbs, it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What we're being told here is, sin, this sinful disposition of enmity against God, was engraved, indelibly inscribed in the hearts, the inner control center of the average Jew, the unsaved Jew under the Mosaic law. And notice the graphic language. It's inscribed there with a pen of iron with a point of a diamond. What kind of substance requires a pen of iron or a diamond point to make an inscription upon it? Stone. Stone would require a diamond point or an iron point to make an inscription upon it. And this is God's way of saying, their heart was like stone against me, because it was ruled over by this disposition of enmity against me. See, the Mosaic law, external, was clamped down upon from the outside. Let me ask you, if you take an object that's one shape, and you bring it down upon a flat stone, and you press it as hard as you can upon that stone to try to get that stone to bend and conform to the shape of the other object, will the stone bend and shape or conform to the shape of that other object? No way. It's inflexible. And God's saying, as I put my Mosaic law down upon them from the outside as an external restrainer. All the time inside, their heart was like a stone against me, and it refused to bend and conform to the regulations of my Mosaic law. In fact, there's a passage in Zechariah where God said to the people of Israel, you have a heart of stone. You have a heart of stone. In Romans 8:7, where Paul said, the mindset on the flesh, the man-centered mindset, is enmity against God, he says, it does not submit to the law of God. It cannot submit to the law of God. And so what he's saying is the unsaved heart is dominated, controlled by this sinful disposition of enmity against God, is like stone against God and his rule. It refuses to submit to God's rule. It's incapable by itself of submitting to God's rule. It's so rebellious. And that was the heart condition of the unsaved Jews under the Mosaic law. They were the majority of Jews, and that's why the nation broke the law over and over and over and over again. So there was failure. And that failure brought judgment. Number 7. Here were some of the judgments of the Mosaic law dispensation. Israel suffered many judgments during the fifth dispensation. Among the worst were the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. The Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. And Israel's temporary removal from its place of blessing with God, according to Romans 11. Paul in Romans 11 indicates that because Israel rejected the Lord Jesus' first coming through unbelief, God temporarily removed the people of Israel from the place of blessing that they'd enjoyed with God in Old Testament times. So Israel's temporary removal from its place of blessing and its worldwide dispersion as the result of its rejection of the Lord Jesus. Those were some of the judgments that God brought upon them for having broken the Mosaic law over and over and over again. Well, it was obvious that Israel wasn't going to obey God, even on the basis of all these ruling elements that were involved in the fifth dispensation of God's rule. And so after the Lord Jesus provided redemption as a result of being rejected by the nation of Israel, God instituted a sixth dispensation of his rule over human beings. Kepler Effner outlined the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace. And the time period covered by this dispensation, it extends from the death of Jesus Christ to his second coming. The death of Jesus Christ to his second coming. Number 2, the ruling elements in this sixth dispensation. During most of its duration, the sixth dispensation has 5 ruling elements. Human conscience continues as a ruling element. Restraint by the Holy Spirit continues. Human government continues. Promise continues. But now the new ruling element is grace. Is grace. Now you might think, how can grace be a ruling element? How can that be? Well, turn if you would please to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Where Paul makes some significant statements about grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So one thing the grace of God does, it brings salvation. But that's not all. He goes on to say, here's what else grace does. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, literally, in this present age. In this present age. The word that's translated teaching in Paul's statement here in verse 12 has these meanings. To practice discipline. We say that grace is practicing discipline over us. To correct. It brings correction into our lives. To give guidance. Those are the meanings of the word that Paul uses for teaching. To practice discipline, correct, to give guidance. So I say that there's a kind of grace during this present dispensation of God's rule that practices discipline over believers and gives them guidance and corrects them and thereby prompts them, he says, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And notice when that is, in this present age, since the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, in this present age, grace is doing that. Now, was grace available in Old Testament times? Yes. Tied in with salvation. We've already said salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith in the Word of God. So you, even throughout Old Testament times, grace was operating in conjunction with salvation from the penalty of sin. But the Bible teaches there was some new kind of grace that was instituted in the world as a result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look, if you would, please, at John chapter 1, verse 17. John chapter 1, verse 17. Where John draws an interesting contrast between what Moses delivered from God to the world and what Jesus delivered from God to the world. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John is saying here that there's some new kind of grace, as well as new truth, new revelation, that came by Jesus Christ while he was here in the world. There's some kind of grace that came as a result of his work here in the world, his first coming, a kind of grace that wasn't here before, just like there was new truth that came through his ministry here, his first coming, that was not here before. And the fact that he draws a contrast here between the law and this form of grace seems to imply that now grace that Jesus brought through his first coming has taken the place of the law. In other words, grace now has the function that the law had before Jesus came. Well, what was the law? It was a rule of life over the people of Israel. So now he's saying the new form of grace that came through Jesus Christ as redemptive work is a rule of life for people in this present dispensation. It's a rule of life. It's replaced the law as a function of a rule of life over human beings. Look, if you would, please, at Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans chapter 6. In verse 14, where Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You are not under the law, but under grace. He says, now that Christ has died, we're not under the Mosaic law as a rule of life, but instead we're under grace as a rule of life. Notice, he uses the preposition under with both of these words, under the law, under grace. So again, he's saying grace has now replaced the law as a rule of life. The law was a rule of life, the Jews were under that as a rule of life, but now we're under grace as a rule of life. See, the law ended from God's viewpoint when Jesus died. And the way God signified that was by ripping the veil that kept people out of the Holy of Holies. God ripped it from the top down as his way of saying, I'm now totally done with the Mosaic law and this temple and the whole system involved with the Mosaic law. Now that Jesus Christ has brought the mature faith through his death, burial, and resurrection. So God did away with the law as a rule of life. And now grace is the rule of life. But how does that function? Well, we saw the law was a totally external way of God administering his rule over human beings. But under grace, God administers his rule over believers in an internal way, by giving the believer in Jesus Christ the new nature, a confirmed favorable disposition toward God, a confirmed favorable disposition toward God in our heart, our inner control center, plus, in addition to giving us that what we call the new nature, that confirmed favorable disposition toward God, God also puts the Holy Spirit permanently inside of us. So we got the new nature, and we've also been given the Holy Spirit, and both of these are internal, in our inner control center, where all the issues of life are determined. And Paul, in Romans 7, points out two things that the new nature did for him as a believer in Jesus Christ. One place in Romans 7 he says, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. The law, he means by that the rule of God. Now that I'm a believer, I delight in God's rule in my inner man. Let me ask you, what was Paul's religious classification before he got saved? He was a Pharisee. Did the Pharisees delight in the law of God? Yes, but how? After the outer man. Remember what Jesus said to them in Matthew 23? You Pharisees are a bunch of hypocrites. You're so concerned about cleaning up the outside of the cup, but you leave the inside dirty all the time. Clean up first the inside, and then that will take care of the outside, the way people live externally. And he said, you know what you're like? You're like a mausoleum. It's had a fresh coat of whitewash put all over the outside. When the sun shines upon it, it's beautiful externally. But all the time inside, it's filled with decaying flesh and rotting bones. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount to the people of Israel? Except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you've got no part of the kingdom of God. What did he mean? The Pharisees talked totally about external righteousness. And he said, you've been taught by the Pharisees, you shall not commit murder, the outward act of murder. But I say unto you, if you harbor hatred in your heart toward a fellow human being, you've committed murder in your heart against that person. Contrast between the external and the internal. Well, that's what Paul was as a Pharisee before he got saved. He delighted in the law of God after the outward man, but now that he's saved, he says in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God in the inner man. Why? Because God, when he trusted the Lord Jesus as a Savior through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, put an expression of God's holy nature inside the Apostle Paul. He gave him a new nature, a new favorable disposition toward God. And Paul is saying, one of the things that new nature does for me is this. It causes me to delight in what God says is right. The word delight there means a deep-seated moral sympathy. It gives me a deep-seated moral sympathy with what God says is right in my inner man, where the issues of life are determined. That's one thing the new nature does for us by grace. But there's another thing Paul says, Romans 7:18, that the nature does. He says, to will is present with me. What he means is, to will to do what God says is right is present with me. Now, if we're ever going to do what's right, one thing that must be true of us is we must will to do what God says is right. And so one of the jobs of the new nature inside of us is to work upon our will to prompt us to will to do what God says is right. So two positive things the new nature does for us. But then Paul goes on to say, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is right I find not. What he's saying is, although the new nature can do two positive things for us, it doesn't do everything for us, he doesn't give us the power to put the will into effect. I need a power source to put the will into effect. And that's why God puts the Holy Spirit inside of us as the power source. I was fascinated when I was researching my book on the new nature, in which I delve into all these things we're talking about right now, that the Hebrew word for spirit in the Old Testament means power. That's what it means. That's the root meaning of the word spirit in the Old Testament, power. And in Ephesians 3, Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians. He said, I bow my knee before the Father and ask him to grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit. In the inner man, I'm asking God to strengthen you with power through the Holy Spirit inside, in your inner control center. so that Christ may dwell in your heart. Now, I didn't mean by that that Christ dwell there as your Savior, because he's talking to people already saved. But what he means is so that the holy life of Jesus Christ will become characteristic of your inner control center, where all the issues of life are determined. So you see, the new nature and the Holy Spirit are to function together almost like a team. And the new nature to work upon our will, to prompt us to will to do what God says is right, and the Holy Spirit to give us the power to put that will into effect. And that's why Paul in Philippians says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. How's he working us to will his good pleasure? By giving us the new nature. How's he working us to actually do his good pleasure? By giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit as the power source. So it's the combination of that new nature that we get when we trust Christ as Savior, plus the indwelling Holy Spirit we get when we trust Christ as Savior. Those are the means through which God administers his rule over us by grace in this present dispensation. Now, notice we point out here under number 2, the Mosaic law was abolished as a ruling element when Christ died. The Mosaic law was abolished as a ruling element when Christ died, and thus it is not a ruling element in this sixth dispensation of God's rule. In addition, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8, the restraint by the Holy Spirit will be removed as a ruling element when it is time for the Antichrist to be revealed to the world near the end of this present dispensation. Paul makes it very clear. The restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is going to be removed as a restrainer, not as a regenerator, but as a restrainer. He's going to be removed near the end of this present dispensation, which will be right near the at the time that the Antichrist is to be revealed to the world as Satan's a world ruler upon the world scene. Number 3, the scripture that covers the dispensation of grace. In Matthew 27, verse 57, that's where it starts. In Mark, it starts at Mark 15, verse 42. In Luke, it starts in Luke 23, verse 50. In John, it starts at John 19, verse 31. And then from all 4 of those Gospels, it goes through Revelation chapter 19, verse 21. Through Revelation chapter 19, verse 21. Number 4, man's responsibility during the sixth dispensation of God's rule is to obey God on the basis of human conscience, restraint by the Holy Spirit, human government, promise, and grace. In light of that, the test for man right now in our present dispensation is this: does man obey God on the basis of these 5 ruling elements? And tragically again, the answer is no, there's failure during this present dispensation. And I just spell out a number of examples of failure. This by no means is exhaustive, but we point out that the majority of unsaved Jews and Gentiles do not accept the gift of righteousness during this present dispensation. Organized Christendom does not fulfill the Great Commission and doesn't maintain a pure membership and doesn't discipline unruly members the way the Bible says unruly members are to be disciplined. Organized Christendom doesn't prevent false teaching from existing within it. And it doesn't always contend earnestly for the true faith. And by the way, early organized Christendom developed a wrong means of interpreting the Bible, the allegorical method. And organized Christendom has suffered ever since through misinterpretation of passages of the Bible. We were talking about that last evening. And may I point out that one of the results of organized Christendom not preventing false teaching was the development of Roman Catholicism. It started in the late 300s AD, coming right up in through the Middle Ages. In the 1800s, the development of liberal theology within organized Christendom. In the 1900s, neo-Orthodox theology, another perverted form of theology developing within organized Christendom. All this false teaching coming in. We go on to point out that individual believers do not always live sensible, godly lives. And amazingly, some Christians refuse to associate with a local church, in spite of the fact that we're commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I know some Christians say, I don't go to church, I just stay home. I listen to the radio. you know, that's or I listen to tapes or something like that, but I'm not going to be part of a fellowship of a local church. So that's contrary to the Word of God. We don't always evangelize the way we should. We don't always make disciples and use our spiritual gifts properly the way we should. And by the end of this present dispensation, the unsaved will stage a major revolt against God's rule. This is foretold in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, and passages in Revelation, where all the armies and political rulers of the whole world are going to come into the land of Israel by the end of the tribulation period. And one reason there is to try to annihilate Israel under Satan's instigation before Israel can repent so that God will not crush him. But another reason why they gather there, this becomes very clear in Revelation 19, is they will gather there to try to prevent the second coming of Jesus Christ back to planet Earth. John sees heaven open, Jesus comes out of heaven, the second coming, he's coming back to wage war. And in verse 19 of Revelation 19, he sees down here on the earth, pitted against the Lord Jesus, the political rulers, the armed forces of all the nations of the world, all the Gentile nations, plus the Antichrist, the false prophet, gathered together, we're told, to wage war against the Lord Jesus when he comes out of heaven. Major revolt against God's rule at the end of this dispensation. And also, organized Christendom will be very apostate by the end of this present dispensation, as revealed in Revelation 17. As a result of all this fear, there will be judgment. Right now, during the present time, God sometimes chastens believers for disobedience, different forms of chastening. And sometimes God will go so far as to chasten with premature physical death of a believer who is persistently rebelling against God and in a way that just is totally defaming God before the whole world. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, that dynamic duo that sinned against God, lied, and God struck them dead on the spot? And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about a man he calls a brother who was continually living in a fornicatious relationship that even scandalized the immoral Corinthians and was thereby dragging God's name in the dirt before the unsaved world. And Paul, as an apostle, had the authority to do so, said, I've determined to turn his body over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, premature physical death. Now, thankfully, that scared the man enough that he finally repented. And he didn't die prematurely. But John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 says, there is such a thing as sin unto death for a Christian. You know, during this present lifetime, that's one of God's judgments, even upon true Christians in this present dispensation, if they're not doing what they're supposed to do. Another form of judgment is God sometimes put local churches out of existence. Remember Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, warned Ephesus, if it didn't do what it was supposed to do, that he might allow that church to go out of existence? There is no church of Ephesus today in existence over there in the nation of Turkey. And I personally am convinced that's one of the reasons that God allowed Islam to develop in the 600s AD. And you read the history of that religion, within 100 years after it came into existence, it swept militarily up through the Middle East, conquered the land of Israel, Syria, Lebanon. It went into Eastern Europe, and it swept all across North Africa, where there were thousands of local churches that just practically wiped the church out of existence across North Africa. And then it went over to Spain and conquered large areas of Spain. And the problem was the churches in North Africa by that time had gotten perverted and corrupt, went off into error. And I take it that God allowed Islam to be an instrument of judgment upon those churches and put them out of existence there during the 600s, early 700s AD. And we point out that toward the end of this dispensation, God will remove the Holy Spirit's restraint of evil. Coming into the tribulation period, that's going to be a form of judgment upon the world, because that's when everything will be totally lawless in the world. No restraints upon evil and lawlessness here upon planet Earth. It's going to be horrendous. Apostate organized Christendom will be destroyed, according to Revelation 16, chapter 17, verse 16. And God will pour out divine judgments upon the world. Three series of judgments throughout the 7-year tribulation period. seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments. As God began systematically attacking and tearing down Satan's kingdom here upon planet Earth, you read about those in Revelation 6 through 19, and then he will crush the revolt of the armies and political rulers of the world as they're there in the land of Israel. But God will allow the nations to come there against Israel by the end of the tribulation period to break Israel's stubborn rebellion so that Israel will repent of its rebellion against God and accept Jesus Christ as its Savior. Read sometime Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, where God talks about how all the nations are going to come against Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. And the last two verses of Zechariah 13 indicate things will be so terrible for the Jews living in the land at that time that two-thirds of the Jews in the land will perish very quickly. And the one-third remnant that are left will be bottled up in the city of Jerusalem, and the armies will come and completely surround that city. And they'll be in the process of destroying that city and eliminating Jews. And those who are still left, their back is to the wall. There's no human power upon the face of the earth they can turn to for deliverance. And that'll be God's way of breaking Israel's stubborn rebellion, bringing them repentance. And they'll cry out to God, send us the Messiah. It's the only hope that they have. And heaven will open, and the Lord Jesus will come out of heaven. And we're told in Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. These Jews that are left shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they'll go about a great mourning, household by household, family by family. When the remnant of Jews that are left see the glorified Christ come out of heaven with the wounds of his crucifixion, his resurrection body, it will finally dawn upon them that the very one whom their nation rejected as first coming had crucified was indeed, after all, their true Messiah. They will repent. The word repent means change of mind. They will radically change their mind from that of rejecting him as Messiah and Savior to that of accepting him. And when that happens, we're told in Zechariah 13:1, God says, I will open up to them a fountain of cleansing and will wash away their sin, the response to their repentance. And then Zechariah 14, verse 3 says, that's when the Lord will go to battle. And Jesus will destroy these armies and political rulers of the whole world that have the city of Jerusalem surrounded or in the process of systematically destroying that city. This is what Revelation 16 describes as Armageddon. And so Jesus will destroy the military and political forces of Satan's kingdom here upon planet Earth in conjunction with the second coming. Satan himself, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, will be bound, be imprisoned in the abyss, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. Isaiah 24, verses 21 through 23, talks about powerful evil spirit beings in the heavenly realm who will also be imprisoned in the pit for an extended period of time. These are the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion against God. They're going to be imprisoned with him there in the abyss at the second coming of Christ. And Jesus taught in the parable of the tares, the parable of the dragnet, Matthew 13, and his teaching Matthew 24, that every unsaved person is alive on the earth at his second coming. These are the members of Satan's kingdom, will be totally removed from the earth in judgment at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Satan and his entire kingdom are removed totally from planet Earth in conjunction with the second coming of Jesus Christ back to planet Earth. And then that will bring us to the seventh and final dispensation, capital letter G, the dispensation of the millennium. And under that, the time period covered by that dispensation, it will extend from after the second coming of Christ and last for 1,000 years. After the second coming of Christ, it will last for 1,000 years. The ruling elements of the millennium. Human conscience will continue as a ruling element. Human government will continue. And the new ruling element will be the theocratic rule of Christ. That'll be the government, really, the theocratic rule of Christ. We point out that since the seventh dispensation will be the final one for our present earth, it will bring the fulfillment of all of God's promises. It'll bring the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And once promises are fulfilled, they cease to be promises. And that's why, therefore, the promise will not be a ruling element in the last dispensation. Because promise will be fulfilled when Christ sets up the kingdom. And so promise will not be a ruling element in the last dispensation. And in addition, although salvation will continue to be by grace through faith, grace will not function as a ruling element. We're told that Christ will rule with an iron hand. He will enforce God's rule worldwide. So grace is no longer a ruling element in the world during the millennium, the seventh dispensation of God's rule. We give you references that would indicate that. The scriptures that cover this dispensation, well, a key one is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And then the only other way I can say it is numerous Old Testament and Gospel passages. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament about the millennium. There's an incredible amount of revelation about the Old Testament and some significant Gospel passages that refer to it as well. Now, I stated earlier that in order for God to fulfill his purpose for history, there are three things he must do before the history of this planet Earth comes to an end. Number one, he must crush Satan and rid the Earth of Satan and his kingdom rule altogether. We've seen that'll happen in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. Number two, he must restore his theocracy, his kingdom to the Earth. And just look quickly, if you would, at Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about Satan being imprisoned in the abyss for 1,000 years. But verse 4, John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Here John is referring to people who during the tribulation period get saved, and because they get saved, they reject Antichrist's claim to be God, refuse to worship him, and because they refuse to worship him as God, they get martyred, they put to death by Antichrist and his forces during the tribulation period. But notice what John says happens to them at the second coming. He says, they lived. That's his way of saying these dead tribulation saints will be resurrected from the dead at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then notice what they do, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And we're told again, the end of verse 6, that Christ shall reign, or the saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's referring to the millennium being set up. God's theocracy restored to planet Earth. Zechariah 14, verse 9 says, and the Lord will be king over all of the earth. Again, a reference to setting up God's theocratic kingdom rule. Now, we indicate that when that second thing is done, the theocracy being restored, there's a third thing God must do to fulfill his purpose for history. He must remove the curse of man's sin off of nature. And we looked, in one of our earlier sessions, at a statement Jesus made in Matthew 19, verse 28, when he said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon his throne, you apostles will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know the word regeneration is referring to the restoration of a lost condition. And we told you that the Greek word there literally says Genesis again. He's saying that nature is going to experience Genesis again, the beginning again, when he sits upon his throne to rule the earth on behalf of God. What he's saying is, nature is going to be regenerated. It's going to be restored back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. Look quickly at Acts chapter 3, where Peter is preaching to Jews who had cried out for Jesus' crucifixion. And he makes it very clear to them what they were guilty of, that they were guilty of killing the Messiah, God's Son. And notice what he says to those Jews in verse 19. Repent you, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. What he's saying is, when you people of Israel repent of rebellion and accept Jesus as your Messiah and Savior, the earth is going to experience the times of refreshing. He says, verse 20, that God shall send Jesus Christ, referring to Jesus' second coming, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He say, when Jesus Christ will come out of heaven back to the earth in his second coming, the earth is going to experience the times of refreshing, the times of restitution, literally restoration of all things. What he's saying is, nature is going to be refreshed or restored back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. And of those times, he says, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. If you were to go through the Old Testament prophets and write down in one column all the prophecies of miraculous changes that Messiah will bring to nature when he sets up the future theocratic millennial rule of God upon planet Earth. And once you complete that column of those Old Testament prophecies, then if you were to go to the Gospels and write down in a parallel column the miracles that Jesus performed at his first coming, and then compare the two columns, you'd find an amazing thing. For every Old Testament prophecy of miraculous changes Messiah will bring to nature when he sets up the kingdom, there's at least one, sometimes more than one, exact parallel miracle Jesus performed in his first coming. The implication is, every time Jesus performed a miracle before the people of Israel, he was giving them a sample, a foretaste of the miraculous powers he will exercise at his second coming when he removes the curse of man's sin off of nature and restores nature back to where it was before the fall of man took place. Let me give some examples. Through the Old Testament prophets, God foretold that during Messiah's reign over the world, the natural elements and the climate will be controlled perfectly for the good of life. The benefits of the sun and the solar system will be multiplied severalfold for the good of life upon planet Earth. Rainfall will be controlled perfectly for the good of life upon planet Earth. Can you think of any miracles Jesus performed in his first coming where he demonstrated that he can exercise complete control over the climate or the natural elements? He calmed the storm. Another occasion, he walked with a human physical body, such as we have, on the surface of water. He was exercising complete control over the natural elements and saying, I'm the Messiah who can do this universally in the future kingdom if only the people of Israel would repent and believe in me. Through the prophets, God foretold that during Messiah's reign, there'll be a great abundance of food for everyone upon planet Earth. They foretold that no one will have to say, I'm hungry, during Messiah's reign. Can you think of any miracles Jesus performed in which he demonstrated he can cause abundance of food to fill hungry people? Feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. Small quantity of food expands it into enough to feed all those people. With the 5,000, 12 baskets of food left over after everyone was filled. Demonstrate, I'm the Messiah who can cause that abundance of food in the future millennial kingdom. Through the prophets, God foretold that there will be great productivity of animal life during Messiah's reign. Ezekiel paints a picture of a superabundant supply of fish, for example, in streams during Messiah's reign. Can you think of any miracles Jesus performed in his first coming which he demonstrated he can cause that great productivity of animal life? One night his disciples, some of whom were veteran fishermen, were out on the Sea of Galilee all night. They couldn't catch one fish. Then Jesus appeared and said, cast your nets on the other side of your boat. And when they did, they caught such a huge draught of fish they could hardly pull them into the boats. He was demonstrating, I'm the Messiah who can cause that great productivity of animal life. Through the prophets, God foretold that during Messiah's reign, all animals will be completely tame and vegetarian in diet again. No longer wild, carnivorous, flesh-eating. Read, for example, Isaiah 11, where that's told in great detail. Can you think of any miracles Jesus performed in his first coming which he demonstrated that he can change the nature of an animal from wild to tame instantly? What kind of animal did he ride into Jerusalem on the day of his triumphal entry? On the back of the foal of a donkey that what? Had never been sat upon by a human being. I dare you to try to ride such an animal. I don't think you'll be on it very long. Hasn't been broken yet. But Jesus rode that up over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, up the other side, through a gate of Jerusalem with no problem. He miraculously changed the nature of that animal from wild to tame instantly. Demonstrate, I'm the Messiah who can make all the animals tame again and vegetarian in diet. Through the prophets, God foretold that all diseases and deformities will be abolished during Messiah's reign upon planet Earth. And I don't have to remind you of all the miracles of healing that Jesus performed in his first coming. And again, through the prophets, God foretold that great longevity of life will be restored to human beings during Messiah's reign. One passage says that a person at 100 years of age will be classified as a child at 100 years of age because the life of a man will be like the life of a tree, will go on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, those who are here in mortal bodies. Every time Jesus raised somebody from the dead, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, he was giving greater longevity of life to those people than they would have had if Jesus had not been present. You see, the whole purpose of those miracles was to demonstrate, I am the promised Messiah. The one is here with the powers necessary to transform the world. Nature, remove the curse from it. Whenever I set up the kingdom, if only you people of Israel would meet the spiritual requirement for the kingdom to come, repent, because the kingdom is at hand. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews, writing to Jews of the first century, who had seen Jesus' miracles with their own eyes and heard his teaching with their own ears, the writer says those Jews were thereby sampling or tasting the pure word of God through Jesus' teaching, but they're also sampling or tasting the powers of the age to come. Now, to the Jewish people, the age to come is the millennial age, when Messiah rules the world on behalf of God. And so the writer of Hebrews is calling Jesus' miracles the powers of the future millennial age. And he's saying when he performed those miracles, the Jewish people, the witnesses, those, were having a foretaste, a sample of the miraculous powers he'll exercise when he sets up the future theocratic millennial kingdom of God here upon planet Earth, removes the curse of man's sin off of nature, and restores nature back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. Do you know the Bible indicates that church saints are going to return to the earth with Jesus at his second coming? We shall be here in the world during his thousand-year reign. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:12 says that church saints will reign with Christ, will hold positions in Christ's government. That means you're going to be here to witness the Lord Jesus transform nature. We think the world is beautiful now, and it is. But we haven't seen anything yet the way it's going to be during his reign, because nature now is laboring hard under a curse. It's not nearly so beautiful as God originally created it. And by the way, the tribulation saints who died will be resurrected from the dead. They're going to be here with us. Tribulation saints who survived the tribulation alive will go directly to the millennial kingdom with mortal bodies. And they're the ones, therefore, who will marry and be able to give birth to children during the millennium. Daniel 12 indicates that Old Testament saints will be resurrected from the dead at the second coming of Christ. They're going to be here in the world with us as well. Think of the implications of that. You, therefore, are going to meet Enoch and Noah and Mrs. Noah and Rachel and Rahab and Ruth and David and Solomon and all the prophets. You're going to meet them personally, people we read about in the Bible, and King David. And you're going to be able to sit down and talk with them and ask them, what were things like when you lived here in the world? And I'm sure they're going to be curious, what were things like during the 20th and 21st centuries while you were living here in the world? It's going to be an incredible time here upon planet Earth. Let me just quickly wrap this up. Man's responsibility during the millennium is to obey God on the basis of human conscience, human government, and the theocratic rule of Christ. Therefore, the test for man will be, will man obey God on the basis of these three ruling elements? And again, there's going to be failure. Children born during the millennium will be born unsaved, just as you and I were born unsaved. Many of them, as they're growing up, will get saved, but amazingly, many of them will not. In spite of the fact that there's no satanic or demonic activity in the world, no disease or deformity, there's going to be a perfect government because every politician in Christ's government will be a sinlessly perfect, glorified person. Politicians who can't be corrupted. They won't accept bribes. Can you imagine a government where every politician is sinlessly perfect? Lord, hasten that day. How desperately we need that, you know. But in spite of a perfect government, no disease, no deformity, abundance of food, longevity of life, and a complete just rule over the world, many of those who are born to the millennium will still refuse to take Jesus as their Savior. And for those people, the absolute righteous rule of God, and that they can't bribe officials of the government, will irritate them no end. And so notice what we see here about failure. Some of the unsaved will rebel outwardly against Christ's rule during his reign. And they're going to be executed very quickly if they outwardly rebel against his rule during his reign. Others will despise Christ's absolute righteous rule inwardly, but they won't rebel outwardly because they don't want to be killed. But then they will follow Satan in his last revolt. Revelation 20 says, after the millennium, Satan is set loose. He comes back to the earth, leads a final revolt. And the reason God does that is to bring out of the open and expose the rebellious unbelief of these rebels against him. And God will quickly crush that revolt. And Satan, last revolt against God, will be crushed. Satan will be put into the eternal lake of fire. So there's going to be judgment here. Number seven, those who rebel outwardly during Christ's reign will be executed. God will crush the final revolt after the millennium by sending fire to destroy the human rebels and by casting Satan into the lake of fire for everlasting torment. Then the great white throne appears, and all the unsaved of all ages of world history will be resurrected from the dead to appear before the Lord and receive their eternal sentence of condemnation, confinement to the eternal lake of fire forever throughout eternity. And God will have accomplished his purpose for history. He will have glorified himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God of the universe. Now very quickly, the key elements of dispensational theology is biblical philosophy of history. What does this say about the ultimate goal of history? According to dispensational theology, the ultimate goal or purpose of history is for God to glorify himself. For God to glorify himself by demonstrating the fact that he alone is the sovereign God. What about the recognition of distinctions? According to dispensational theology, the distinctions in the Bible are the result of God administering his rule in different ways in different periods of history. In other words, the distinctions are the result of the different dispensations of God's rule. The distinctions in the Bible are the result of the different dispensations of God's rule. What about the progress of revelation? According to dispensational theology, each new dispensation requires new revelation. Each new dispensation requires new revelation because it involves a new way of God administering his rule. What about the unifying principle that ties the distinctions and progressive stages of revelation together and the direction toward the fulfillment of the goal of history? According to dispensational theology, the unifying principle for all of history is the sovereign rule of God. Is the sovereign rule of God. Now, with it raining out there, I'm not anxious to go out there. I trust you're not either. But I'm gonna ask that we do something. You're probably gonna think I'm kind of crazy, and that's all right. I'm gonna be leaving town tomorrow anyhow. But that is if the weather doesn't keep me here. But in light of what we've been seeing here, how Jesus is going to remove the curse of man's sin off of nature and restore nature back to the way it is, I'm going to ask our song leader to come and lead us in one of Isaac Watts' hymns, Turn in your hymn book to hymn number 88. Now, when you see it, this is why you're going to think I'm crazy. We sing this at Christmas. But I want us to sing all the verses and notice the words. Isaac Watts is not writing about the first coming of Christ in Joy to the World. He's writing about the second coming of Christ and his rule over the world. And notice how nature's going to rejoice. No more thorns and thistles. The curse is removed off of nature. And how he exercised a righteous rule over the nations of the world. He's writing about the millennium and what we've come to call our Christmas carol.